The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good evening, everyone. You know, we on our Sundays are praying this month for the nation of China. And it's our monthly prayer for the month of March. We're praying for the nation of China. And if you say, why? I guess the answer is because we're trying to be obedient to Jesus, who said that his house, meaning his church, would actually be a house of prayer for all nations. And so we thought we would start with the nation of China. And I think this week what would be a really good thing to do is to pray for, we would call it the persecuted church, or what a lot of people are calling it now is the persevering church in China. Let me give you a few facts about China. You probably know this, but it's worthwhile just rehearsing it. There's a lot of people that live there. Did you know that? A lot of people. 1.3 billion people is the latest estimate live in the nation of China alone. And over the past 30 years, the church in China just exploded in growth, just exploded. There's probably 100 million Christians living in China today. That's a lot. And every week, that total goes up, every single week. And yet it's a heavily persecuted church. Just for just to give you some idea, in 2017, about 37,000 people were imprisoned, were arrested for their faith in Christ in China. But in the first half of last year, over 100,000 Christians were arrested. And the latest news that we heard from Ron Pierce, who was here back in the fall, who just landed from China just 2 or 3 weeks ago, he said that Bibles are no longer available in the country, not even online. And so that's a significant thing. And every form of church in China today is being closed down. No public gatherings, no house churches, everything being shut down. So Christians meet in homes, and then the next week they meet in another home and another home, and they just try and keep ahead of the authorities. And yet God is prospering the church in an amazing way. So this week, would you pray, as God brings it to your mind, for the church that's being persecuted, that perseveres in the midst of all of that, that God would strengthen them, help them, and so on. Now, in terms of prayer, what I thought I would do is just this month give you a few bullet things on prayer. All my life, I've tried to learn how to pray. And there's two streams that have kind of mentored me in learning how to pray. One is the Scriptures. And I try and pray the Scriptures. I think it's a prayer book, the Bible. And I think the prayers that are recorded there are so that we'll pray, know how to pray. So that's one. The other stream is I've tried to hang out with people that pray, that have prayed, and that have prayed well, and have got through to God. Now, I don't mean hang out personally in their presence, because some of them are long gone to heaven, but hang out with them in terms of their writings, their life, just assimilating or, you know, getting as much as I can of them into my DNA. One of the men that impacted me a lot in the early years was a man named George Mueller, who, George Mueller, you may have heard of, he's long gone, but his ministry was caring for orphans. Thousands upon thousands of orphans. And he had no money. And yet he housed these orphans and he fed them. And oftentimes he wouldn't even know where his next meal was coming from. But he believed in living by faith. And everything that they received in answer to prayer. This is from George Mueller, this bullet point on prayer. If you could put that back up, that'd be great. Is it up there or is it just me? I don't see it. This is what he, can you tell me what I said? Thank you. I can't remember what I said this morning on this. So there it is. The first thing we do in prayer is we realize the presence of God. That's what he said. So what he meant by that was when you come to pray, the first thing you should do is remember that God is looking at you and he's ready to hear you. When you come to pray, remember he's looking at you and he's ready to answer. Now, how do you do that? Well, the first thing you do is just slow down for a bit. Whatever your stated times of prayer are, just take a moment just to slow down and then remind yourself of what God has promised about prayer. Here's what he's promised. He said that if you call on him, he'll answer you. He said things like, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you'll knock, the door will be opened. Another place where he said, the Bible says, oh, you who hear prayer, to you, everybody will come. And even when we're overwhelmed by sins, we'll come to you because you forgive our sins. So you slow down and you remind yourself of what God has promised. And before you know it, you realize you're in the presence of God, and then you can pour out your heart. So that's just a little thing to remember when it comes to praying. And I'll try and, as we go through this month, give you a few more bits on that. But we're praying for China, so why don't we take a moment and just do that in our service tonight. Father in heaven, thank you that you bend down to listen every time we say Father. And we remember that you said that we could call upon you in the day of trouble and that you'd hear us and answer us. And Father, sometimes we think we're in trouble, but we're not in trouble like your people in China, who today are paying a terrible cost just because they want to follow you. And Lord, we don't know what it's like, but we do know that you said, blessed are people that are persecuted, and that they ought to rejoice because their reward is great in heaven. In fact, their names are written down in heaven. And so we pray that you remind them tonight of your great promises for them. I pray that nobody and nothing would thwart your plans for your people in China. Father, I pray that you would make a way where there doesn't seem a way, where they could get your word so they could read it, understand it, and live by it. Whether it's online or whether it's hard copy, would you find a way to get them your word? And Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd keep adding to the church in tremendous numbers. And many of them tonight are imprisoned while we're free. And we pray for those that are in prison that their faith wouldn't fail. We pray that you would remind them that you're present with them and that you're working out your purposes. So as we walk through this week, just from time to time, would you just put this on our minds, whether we're on the road or at home, wherever we are, that we'd remember to lift up our brothers and sisters in China. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I just want to take a few minutes with you tonight to introduce you to the second to last book in the Old Testament. It's called the book of Zechariah. It's one of the minor prophets, and it's actually the longest book in what we call the minor prophets, which are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Longest one of them all, 14 chapters long. It follows one of the shortest, which is Haggai, which we thought about last week. Now, you could actually spend months going through Zechariah. And I'm not going to do that for two reasons. One is I don't have time. And secondly, I don't understand it that well because it's actually one of the hardest books in the Old Testament to understand. What I hope to do this week and next week is just give you an introduction to it that might help you read it profitably with a little more understanding so that God could speak to your heart through the book called Zechariah. So when you come to a book like Zechariah, written by a man named Zechariah, maybe one of the first things we could do is say, well, who was Zechariah? Who was he anyway? And we actually don't know a lot. Let me tell you what we do know about the man named Zechariah. We do know that he was a young man when he started out in his public ministry. There's a place in chapter 2 where the angel says to somebody else, tell that young man, talking about Zechariah. So when God handpicked him to serve him, he was very young, very young. What we know about him, the other thing we know about him is the other end of his life. Because Jesus talked about him in Matthew 23, and what Jesus says about Zechariah is he was martyred. He was put to death for his faith. So that's what we know about him. He was young when he started out, probably reached 60, 70 years old, and then was put to death for his faith in God. That's what we know about Zechariah. Oh, there is one more thing. His name actually means God remembers. God remembers. Now that's significant because the people he spoke to were exiles that had been 70 years in Babylon. And now they were, some of them coming out of Babylon, but for 70 years in exile, they thought God had forgotten them. They thought because of their lifestyle, their choices, their all their bad stuff, that God had actually washed his hands of them and walked away. And God didn't care about them. But he comes to talk to them through a man whose name means God remembers. It's a name filled with hope to people that had very little hope. So Zechariah didn't just come with a message. He actually was the message to the people. God remembers you. That's the name Zechariah. Maybe what I could do is give you three features of the book, just three things that are interesting to me about the book of Zechariah. Then we'll read part of chapter 1. Here's two or three things. First thing about it is that the whole theme of the book is about the future coming of the kingdom of God. The future coming of the kingdom of God. So Zechariah, though he lived around 500 and something BC, he talks about things that are not necessarily behind us, but for the most part, he'll talk about things that are future for us. He'll talk about the future coming of the kingdom of God. And here's the angle he takes on it. He'll say this, that God has got up, or God has roused himself, is the way he'll put it, to actually bring his kingdom to pass on earth. And isn't that interesting? Because that was like, 2,500 years ago. And you say, well, if that's the case, why isn't he here? God must be slow. Well, not according to his standards, maybe according to ours. But Zechariah says things are already in motion for the future kingdom of God to arrive here on planet Earth. So a lot of what he'll talk about is future. I could show you a lot of things, but just let me show you. I'll just read it to you. The end of the book is Zechariah chapter 14. Talk among yourselves while I find it. Here it is. This is how he lands his book. He says, a day of the Lord is coming. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. Then he talks about that day. He says, on that day, the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Isn't that cool? He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the day when the Lord will come and all his holy ones, that's all of us that have gone on ahead or with him, we're going to come back. And then he says, on that day, there'll be no light or cold or frost. It'll be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And then the best verse in the Bible, well, maybe second or third best. It says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Isn't that cool? He's talking about a day that's coming when wherever you go on planet Earth, there's only going to be one name that people bow down to, and that name is Jesus Christ. So whether you're in South Africa or China or Alberta or even Moose Jaw, wherever you go, that's going to be the only name, Jesus. So he's talking about the arrival, the future arrival of the kingdom of God. So when you read the book, read it through that lens because that's where he's going. Second thing about the book, it's called, I got to get this name right, apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic prophecy. That's a word. Apocalyptic means this. It means he's going to deliver his messages more in pictures and visions than he is in speech. Apocalyptic has to do with visions, images, pictures, angels, all that kind of stuff. And apocalyptic literature means that's the main way they communicate their message rather than in plain speech, in pictures. Why? I don't know. But maybe one reason is it's very hard to talk about the distant future and have people understand what you're talking about if you're talking to people 2,500 years ago. I mean, think about it. How would you explain cars or satellites or navigation systems or iPhones or computers? I mean, how do you do that? This is no understanding at all. So you talk in pictures and images and symbols and visions, and you try and give them some sense of what's coming. And maybe for us too, it's hard for God to communicate what's coming in the distant future because it could be further ahead of us than we think. And so he often uses that way. And symbols and images and visions, they burn themselves on your DNA, and they're very, very hard to forget. So I think that's why he does it. But you'll find in this book when you read it that one night, Zechariah goes to bed like any other night, and he doesn't have too much coffee, but he suddenly wakes up in the middle of the night, and God gives him a vision. And he's processing this, but he falls back to sleep. And then God wakes him up and gives him another vision. This happens 8 times in one night. So when you read this book, you'll read about 8 visions that God gave Zechariah on one night. And all of these visions are things that we'll talk about, the future coming of the kingdom of God, for the most part. What else can I tell you? Is that 2 things? The third thing about the book, I just found this interesting, this third thing about the book. Did you know that in Zechariah, Satan is mentioned by name, or the devil? You say, well, so? And I'd say, have you read the Old Testament much? That is really, really rare. It's rare in the Old Testament to read about the devil or Satan. Very rare. In fact, I tried to check it out, and this is only the 4th time you read about him, Zechariah. Now, I might have that wrong. So when people correct me this week with their emails, I will come back next week and tell you the correct number. But as far as I'm concerned, I think it's 4. The first time I remembered was Genesis 3. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? And the evil one comes and tempts them. Eve, Adam, they fall. The second time, you know what that might be? I think, according to my calculations, it's in 1 Chronicles 21. I knew you knew that. But it's where Satan rises up to incite David to number the fighting men in Israel, which he wasn't supposed to do. But it says Satan incited him to do it, and David did it. And bad consequences. Third time he appears is in the book of Job, in the first couple chapters, where Satan's in heaven, and the Lord says to him in heaven, "Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless, he's upright. There's nobody on the whole planet like him." He says that a couple of times to him. That's the third time. Oh, by the way, someone said to me, the answer is he doesn't. He has to. He has to. He doesn't get to go there. He has to go there and give account of himself like everybody else. I don't think he'd want to go there. But he has to go and give account like all the other angels and everybody else. And when he goes there, God says, "Hey, what about Job?" And then you have this fourth time here, and it's in Zechariah chapter 3. It's about a man named Joshua. He's a high priest. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. This man is like a burning stick snatched from the fire." An aside, a burning stick snatched from the fire. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like you've fallen so deep into sin that you're about to burn up and it's over? And yet somehow God in his great mercy, he rescues you. He brings you out of the fire and you're like a burning stick snatched from the fire. That was Joshua the high priest. And Satan was right there to say, just let him burn up. And the Lord rebuked him. You know, when you fall into gross sin and you feel like you're about to burn up and you feel like crap and you feel like there's no hope left and Satan accuses you, you know what the Lord says? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's my person. That's my person. It's a beautiful chapter, Zechariah 3. Now, I think the significance of all this is just, well, it's just something I discovered as I was reading through the Old Testament, Zechariah in particular, but I think the significance is when God's about to do something really, really big, the enemy shows up. He shows up. He created the man and the woman. He had huge plans for his creation. The enemy shows up and wrecks it. David, he's come through a train wreck of adultery and murder, and he's got himself back on track. And he's just about to build or have Solomon build the greatest temple that's ever been built, and Satan comes along and wrecks it as far as he can. Then you have Job. He's the godliest man on the planet. And the Lord loves to point Job out and say, you know, that's what it looks like to walk with me. And Satan tries to wreck it. Then you have Joshua the high priest in charge with Zerubbabel of building the temple. And it's about to be rebuilt and good things are going to happen. And Satan tries to wreck it. If God's doing a great thing in your life, if God is doing a great work through you, be careful, because the enemy is kicking around. Whenever there's a revival of the Holy Spirit, the enemy gets revived too and shows his ugly head. You cannot live a day without putting on the full armor of God. You can't, because you don't know when he's going to hit. And it says, put on the full armor of God so that in the day of evil, when the enemy comes in like a flood, you'll still be able to stand. So that's three things about the book that I found interesting. Let me read you part of chapter 1. It just starts like this. In the eighth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they wouldn't listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your fathers now? The prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Now, just hang there for a minute. That word, overtake. Did not my words overtake your forefathers? You know, I think to me, this is one of the great proofs of the Word of God. That word, overtake, we read about way back in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, God is warning his people about to go into the land that if they don't pay attention to the word, if they're not careful to follow it with all their hearts, all the warnings will overtake them, or maybe take them out would be a better way of putting it. And that's exactly what happened. They didn't listen, and God's words overtook them. Exactly what God said would happen. His word is true, it's accurate, and what he says happens. Then they repented and said, "The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do." Then he has his first vision in the night. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. "During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked," just like you and I would, "what are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I'll show you what they are throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further. This is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." A long time ago, in another lifetime, right after high school, I went to a Bible college. And I had no intention to be a pastor. Sorry about this. It wasn't my desire. I grew up in a church. We didn't even have pastors, so why would I want to be a pastor? We didn't even have them. And I went there simply to kill some time because I was going to go work for my dad and sell a few houses. And so I went 2 years and thought, well, you know, I'm halfway through a program. I might as well finish. And I thought halfway through what I should do is I should transfer into the pastoral track, not because I want to be a pastor, not sure what they are, but because I'd like to learn how to talk. And they had some courses on how to talk in front of people. Because I thought, at some point in your life, you all have to talk in front of somebody, so I might as well figure out what that's all about. So I took that. I don't remember anything about it except this. I do remember that they told us that when you're talking in front of people, how you start is most important. You try and win them good luck getting them back. So tell a story, tell a joke, do something. Just get them and then teach them. Apparently, Zechariah didn't go to my Bible college. Did you notice how he started? It's just exact opposite. Abrupt, confrontational, basically this. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers, and I think he's pretty angry with you too. So you should repent. Like, what a beginning. But that's how he begins. That will alert you to something about the prophets that is good to know when you read the prophets. They're not philosophers. They're not there to give you their idea about life or ideas. They're not really good communicators in the sense that we'd use the word today. They're not there to try and, you know, grab your attention and tell you a funny story or get you. They're not that at all. And they're not there to tell you what you want to hear. Prophets are just this. They are people sent from God with a message from God, and they have to communicate it the way God says to communicate it, no matter what. So Zechariah, he's one of those guys. He doesn't make any apologies. He just says, here's what God said, and you better hear it. And he just lets them have it. All the prophets are kind of like that. They're not there to make you their best friend. They're there to get you to hear the word of the Lord just as they've received it, without editing it, tweaking it, changing it. So that's the way these guys work, and that's Zechariah. Now, I had to wrestle with chapter 1 this week. Maybe you would too. If I asked you in one sentence, now you can't, you haven't thought about it like I have this week, but if I asked you in one sentence, what would you say the theme of chapter 1 is? What would you say? You know, I wrestled with that, and I've come up with this, and I might be right, I might be wrong, but I think I'm right, and it would be this. I think the theme of chapter 1 is this. Things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. I think that ties together chapter 1. There's always more going on behind the scenes than you can see with your eyes. There's always more going on around you than you can see. Things are not as they seem. That's the whole thrust of chapter 1. So I just have 2 points tonight. One is this: how do things seem? And then secondly, how are things really? That's, I think, what I'd like to talk about for a few minutes. So how do things seem? Well, if I'm standing in their sandals, here's how they seem. These are exiles that have come out of captivity. The nation has been, 50,000 of them have left Babylon. They've come back to Jerusalem. Most of them have stayed in Babylon because they had a pretty good life there. They get back with a dream. And the dream is, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem that was ruined and turned into rubble when the Babylonians came in. We're going to rebuild it. We're going to rebuild the temple better than before. And they had this dream of the good old days, only better than the good old days. And they got back there and they got to work with this passionate dream in their hearts. But before too long, the opposition was fierce. They hadn't counted on that. And they ran out of funds. They didn't think that would be a problem either. And then they found it very hard to make a living. And it seemed to them like God had abandoned them. It seemed like God had forgotten them. It seemed like God wasn't around. They were concerned. They were anxious about the future. I think the question that would be in their hearts is this: is there any hope for a future? Is there any hope for a future? That question ever kicked around in your heads? Is there any hope for a job? Is there any hope for a future? Is there any hope for the planet, for that matter? Is there any hope? Because it seems like God has washed his hands of the whole deal, and we're kind of left to ourselves, and we've got to figure out how to make the best of it. That's how things seemed. But how were things, really? That's what the vision's about. That's what the vision's about. In verse 8, during the night I had this vision. Now, visions, it's really hard to try and figure out all the details. So I don't try and figure out the details. I'm trying to grab the main point. Because he says in this vision, I saw a man riding a red horse and some myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses, presumably all with riders as well. Now, I've read all sorts of material on this, and people try and explain what the red horse means, what the brown horse means, what the white horse means. I think it just means they were red, brown, and white horses. That's what I think it means. That's what I think they were. But the significance is in what's happening here. So he says, what's this all about? Or who are these horses? And who are these guys riding them? And the angel who was talking to me answers, I'll show you. And so he says, they're the ones that the Lord has sent to go out their whole earth. They've gone out throughout the whole earth, sent by the Lord. And they report back to the angel of the Lord. So in other words, these are gods, if I can put it this way, reporters. They're sent out into the whole earth to be able to figure out what's going on and to bring a report back to the angel of the Lord. Now, who's the angel of the Lord? That's a very significant player in the Old Testament. He shows up at different points. First one that I can think about is in Genesis 16. You have a lady named Hagar who has a little baby. Here's the back story. Abraham had a one-night stand with Hagar and got her pregnant, and she gave birth to a little boy. Now, as you can probably understand, Abraham's wife wasn't exactly ecstatic about this, and so she kicked Hagar out. Hagar was homeless with her little boy. She's on the backside of the desert. All she wants to do is die. She's got no hope, no future, nowhere to go, no means of support. I want to die. And then in Genesis 16, you pick the story up there, and it goes something like this. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. That's him. That's that person, the angel of the Lord. And it was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. Shur, I don't know where that is, but somebody did. And he said to Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah, she answered. The angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her, and I'm going to increase your descendants and so on. And then Hagar, after the angel of the Lord leaves, gives this name to the angel of the Lord. You are the God who sees me, for I've now seen the one who sees me. So apparently, the angel of the Lord is deity, is God. Apparently, the angel of the Lord is God. That's what Hagar gets that clear. Actually, what's interesting about that, just to take a detour for a second, is when God, the angel of the Lord, comes to her, he just asks her questions. Don't you find that strange? Like, God knows everything, doesn't he? Hagar, where are you coming from? Where are you going? Well, surely he knows. I don't know what it is about God, but he loves to ask questions. Sometimes when you're hanging out with him and you have something big on your heart that you want to tell him about, or you want some counsel from him, and you're waiting for counsel, and all you get is questions from him. But he loves to ask questions. He did that to Hagar. So we say God, but how can I put this? God who? Are we talking God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? I think we're talking God the Son. Usually the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is like a, I'll put it this way, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. A pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus before he actually comes in the flesh. That's the angel of the Lord. So now go back to Zechariah, and what you find out is that these people that are sent out, these men on horses, whoever they are, they go throughout the whole earth and they bring a report back to God, to the angel of the Lord, to Christ. They bring a report back. Now, what is their report? Their report is this. We've gone throughout the whole earth and we found the whole world at rest and at peace. That's the report. We've checked everything out. Haven't missed a thing. And Lord, the whole world's at rest and at peace. But remember, things are not as they seem in Zechariah 1. That's not good news. That's actually bad news. Because we just read later in the chapter that it says, I'm very angry with the nations, God says, that feel secure. See, things are not as they seem. If you talk to the nations, they'd say, this is a great time of rest and peace. It must be a good time. But God says, no, it's not a good time. It's a bad time. Things are not as they seem. I think if you put that in another context, you'd maybe see it even clearer. Things aren't always as they seem. Somebody says, I'm tired of my marriage, and they walk out of their marriage, and they go with somebody else, and now they're happy, and now everything's good. But things are not as they seem, because it's not good with God. Not good with God. I think I told you about my friend. He, 45 years old, he decided to leave his wife and three kids and go off with another man. And he's never been happier in his life. But things are not as they seem. Because he's not right with God, and that's not right with God, and he's on a path that's going to lead him to destruction. He decided that his sexuality was more important than his covenant to God and to his wife. Things are not always as they seem. That's what they report. Now, they report back the whole world looks good, but they're not as they seem because the whole world's not right with God. That's the point here. Now, what's the significance, though, of what's going on here with these guys going out throughout the whole earth and the angel of the Lord being right there, too? The significance is this. These people thought God had forgotten them. These people thought God was far away, but things aren't as they seem. In fact, God is right there, up close and personal with them. In fact, he's so up close that he sees everything that's going on. Things are not as they seem. It reminds me, actually, of a vision in Revelation chapter 1 where you have this picture of Jesus in the middle of a bunch of candlesticks. Do you remember that? One of the candlesticks represents churches. Things aren't as they seem. You walked in here tonight and you thought just a bunch of people like us. But what did you walk into? You walked into the presence of Christ. He's in the middle of his people. Things are not as they seem. That's just like what Zechariah sees. Now, here's the best part about Zechariah. Not only did they think God had walked away and abandoned them because of all the stuff they'd done wrong or hadn't done, should have done, whatever it was, but that God was actually with, present, right there. But not only that, he was ready to bless them and ready to prosper them. That's what I think I read there somewhere. He says, I'm going to return to Jerusalem with mercy. I'm going to bless them. My house will be rebuilt there. And proclaim this further. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and I'll speak comfort to Zion, and I'll choose Jerusalem. So not only was he there, but he was there ready to bless them and ready to prosper them. So things aren't as they seem. That's the message. So what? So what? So what that he's here? So what that he wants to bless us? So what that he wants to make us prosperous again? And that just means successful in what we do. So repent. That's the so what. So repent. That's the first six verses. So turn to him. Repent and turn to him because he wants to bless you. Repent and turn to him because he wants to prosper you. Not necessarily financially, but by the way, prosperous in the Bible, this is what the word actually means in Hebrew. Prosperous in the Bible, the Old Testament, other places it'll say things like, you're in the word day and night and you'll be prosperous and success. Successful mean this. It means to accomplish satisfactorily what God has intended. That's what it means. You are prosperous and successful when you accomplish satisfactorily what God intended when he created you with the gifts you have and he placed you where you are. That person is prosperous and successful. So what? Well, turn to him. Repent because he's right. Now, in this day, there was no sin that they were supposed to give up and repent of. But repentance is more than that. Repentance is also starting to do something we've forgotten to do. These people had forgotten that they were there to serve God and live for him. They'd forgotten that. So they were living just like God didn't exist. They weren't really bringing God into their life. So they were living life as though God didn't exist. They were to repent and start doing what they should have been doing. Now, you can see in verses 1 to 6, that's the whole thrust of it. So return to me, God says, or repent. Repent because I'm ready to bless you. Four quick things about repentance you should never, ever forget. When the Bible talks about repentance, it has four things in mind. Number one is this. It's personal. It's personal. That means I have to own my stuff. I got to stop blaming you. I got to stop blaming my circumstances. I've got to say like David, I am the man. Just own it. Just own it. Just say you screwed up. Don't say it was your friend or your life. Just say, it's me. It's me. Secondly, repentance is relational. Relational. It's the return to a person. It's not just giving up some sin. It's not just starting to do something right. It's returning to a person. In verse 3, I tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty. By the way, three times, note, it says Lord Almighty. Return, this is what the Lord Almighty says, that's one. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, two. And I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. In case we don't get it, three times, he says, return to the Lord Almighty. You're returning to a person. The best picture in the Bible is the prodigal son. He came to his father, threw himself down, and the father threw his arms around him. You're returning to the Lord Almighty, not some small, weak God, but to the God who commands heaven's armies. You're returning to the God who was ever to help you accomplish in your life everything he desired when he created you. Return to him. It's relational at its core. Third thing about repentance, and this is most important, is generational. It's generational. By that I mean your repentance impacts generations. It's not just about you anymore. It's about your kids. It's about the choices you make tonight will impact generations after you. Your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. If you look at it's chapter 1 and verse 6 again. I'll read it again. Did not my words and my decrees which I commanded my servants the prophets overtake them? It overtook them. See, because of their bad choices, the people Zechariah is writing to suffered the consequences. If you choose to carry on in sin and don't repent, your sin falls down to your kids and their kids and their kids. But if you choose to confess your wickedness and turn from it, that flows down like a river too, to the generations. The decisions you make tonight about your relationship with Jesus Christ impact generations. Exodus 34 will tell you that thousands of generations are impacted when you trust Christ. Another thing to consider is the Sermon on the Mount. No, I'm getting mixed up here. John 17, Jesus' prayer just before he goes back to heaven. He's praying. There's a great line in the prayer. The prayer is this: Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. for their sakes, I sanctify myself. In other words, Father, I am setting myself apart to be holy and do your will because I know it'll impact them. As a father, every time I set myself apart to God and confess my sin, I am actually clearing the way so God can work in my children and in my grandchildren. For their sakes, Jesus said, I set myself apart. So repentance is personal, it's relational, it's generational, and the last thing I would say, and is really important, is lifelong. It's lifelong. It's not just the moment you come to Christ. It's not just when you come to the Lord's table. Like, it is lifelong. In fact, the godly life is just a life of repentance day after day. It has to go deeper. It has to be more thorough. It has to be more serious. It keeps deepening. And in fact, in John 15, Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you are going to bear incredible fruit. What does it mean to remain in him? It means to stay in him. It means to keep in him the same way you got into him. How did you get into him? You trusted him and you turned from your sin. What does it mean to remain in him? It means every day to trust him and turn from your sin. That's what it means. Remain in me, or abide in me if you have an older translation. So this whole idea of repentance, it's a long obedience in the same direction. That's what it is. So repentance is both personal and relational and generational. And then it's lifelong. So let me land the airplane. Things are not as they seem. God is with us. We forgot. We didn't remember when we came in tonight. He's present. We might have let slip from our minds that he said, I'm for you. In fact, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Things aren't as they seem. So what do we do? So what we do is we don't give way to fear. Why? Because he's with us. Things are not as... The best verse I can give you for today's news on that front is in Isaiah chapter 8. And I should be able to quote it because I read it this morning, but I can't. So this is what it says. It says in verse 11, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. The Lord warns us not to follow the way of the people who don't know God. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you're to regard as holy. He's the one you're to fear. He's the one you're to dread, and he'll be a safe place for you. Don't fear what everybody else fears. Fear God, because he'll be a safe place for you. Don't let your heart, you know, down in Calgary, there's a store selling toilet paper yesterday for $250. Isn't that ridiculous? It's retarded. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, people's hearts are failing them for fear, but that's not us. We follow Jesus, and he's a safe place. And he'll give way to fear. By the way, just on that note, I got to tell you this. How much time do we have up here? Oh, we're done? Okay. Well, you're talking about the coronavirus, and everybody's worried about that, and I suppose there's some things we ought to be concerned about. But did you see the doctor giving her speech yesterday? It went viral. She's saying, she's got a whole bunch of notes on a stand, and she's saying, and she has all these doctoresses and so on beside her, and she's saying, it's very, very important that we learn to wash our hands and don't touch your face. Like about six times she says, don't touch any part of your face, and then she goes like this and turns the page over. It went viral. It's unbelievable. Like, even the good doctors get it wrong sometimes, you know? I mean, can't read their writing now. I wonder if we can believe what they say. But anyway, no. Oh my goodness, are we off track? Things are not as they seem. God is with us, so don't fear. They're not as they seem. God is with us. So call on his name. Call on his name. He's near. Things are not as they seem. God is near. So fix your eyes, not on what you can see, but on what you can't see. For what we see is temporary, but what we don't see is eternal. And we, by the way, are people of the ear, not people of the eye. We don't live our life by what we can see, but rather by what we hear from the living God who speaks through his word into our hearts. Okay? Well, I think that's Zechariah chapter 1, as far as I can understand him. And I know if you read it, you'll get a lot more out of it. Let me welcome you to the table of the Lord, the way we're going to end our service today. We're going to do it slightly different. I'll explain that to you. Normally we come up and we receive bread. And by the way, it's all gluten-free, so See, there's not even any panic here tonight. It's all gluten-free. And you'll actually be given the bread, I think, so you won't have to worry about that either. You'll come up and you'll receive, like you usually do, the bread and the cup. But when you go back to your seat, just take it. Don't wait for all of us or me to come back up. We'd like you just to eat it and drink it when you're ready. The group is going to come out, and they're gonna sing over us. So as we eat and drink the bread with each other and in the Lord's presence, I want you to hear the words they're singing as words from the Lord for you. But I want to position us well so that we can hear. When we come to this table, we're told in the New Testament not to come in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, it could mean a few things. I think it means don't come unthinkingly. I mean, don't just come up and just say, oh, we do this all the time. And recognize that the bread, it reminds us in a powerful way of the body of Jesus where our sins were laid. All our sins were put on the body of Jesus. He was nailed to the cross. The cup reminds us of the blood of Jesus, without which there'd be no forgiveness of sins. So just remember that and thank him for it. That's all. Thank him. Now, you might not be there yet. You might not be Christian yet. That's okay. We're just glad you're here. You don't have to do what everybody else is doing. Just enjoy the music and wait. Now, another thing, that as Christians, we're not supposed to come with sin in our hearts. So in other words, we're supposed to confess our sin to the Lord and then partake. Maybe you've done that and you're ready. Awesome. But I find it always good to just take a moment to just say to the Lord again, I need your forgiveness. And I'd like us to do it together tonight. And the way I'd like us to do it is this. I'd like us to pray a prayer of confession together. So if you stand with me, I'll tell you how we're going to do this. I find that the best prayers of confession are in the Old Testament book of Psalms. So we're going to pray Psalm 130. I want to read through it so you understand what we're going to be praying. It's just a simple prayer of confession to the Lord. It says, out of the depths, and sometimes that's where we feel we're at, we cry to you, Lord. O Lord, hear our voices, or voice. Let your ears be attentive to our cry for mercy. Give me the rest of that would be good. Thanks. Well, maybe we'll pray that far and we'll see where we go. Let's try it, okay? So, is it on the front screen? Okay, it's not in the back screen. So I think it goes like this. Let your ears be attentive to our cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, is that it kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand, but with you there's forgiveness. And then we wait in hope. Is that how it goes for your word? Something like that. When it ends, it's going to go this way. We're going to put our own name in there. The original says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. But I'm going to pray, O Dan, put your hope in. Just call out your name. Just put your name in there. Because we're praying this personally, but we're praying it together. Okay? So now that you know what we're going to pray, let's just pray it together. So just with me, let's pray. Out of the depths, we cry to you, Lord. O Lord, hear our voice. Let your ears be attentive to our cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. We wait for the Lord, our souls wait, and in his word we put our hope. Our soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait. Dan, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Dan from all of his sins. Amen. And Father, we do thank you for the bread on the table and for the cup. We thank you that it reminds us that you so loved us that you sent your son to die for our sins. And as we take the bread and drink the cup, would you be pleased to speak into our hearts through the words of this music that we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.